Scripture readings have given us this kind of smattering of Old Testament readings, Old Testament concepts, and the things that we learn from the Torah and from the life of Moses. And today we have a section from the last part of the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua was an apprentice of Moses. He became Moses' right hand and the one who would successfully bring the children of Israel into the land of promise. But more than just a leader, Joshua was Moses' spiritual son. He was given the precepts of the Torah to pass on to the people. You remember, it was Joshua who went into the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was where Moses would meet with God. All the others would watch as Moses would meet with God in that tent. And they would be a little bit nervous, a little bit afraid. What is he talking about? What's happening? Well, Joshua went with Moses to learn how to hear from God, to learn how to experience what it was like to listen to God's voice. So today, this is the end of Joshua's life in our reading. And we are given the content of his last words. They are words of warning and words of promise. If the people obeyed the words of God and the words and precepts of the Torah, they would be blessed. If they did not, they would not be blessed. Now, we know the history of the people of God. So after Joshua comes, after the book of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, which are books that record time and time again of the children of Israel worshiping other gods. They thought to themselves, well, if we had a king who would help us, who would take the throne, then we would be faithful. And when they had a king, it became even worse. The people of God, however, are not a whole lot different from us. Three things I see that emerge from this that are applicable to us today. First, Joshua warns the people not to turn to the gods of their ancient past. He says the gods beyond the river Euphrates, the gods from the very beginning of time, the gods and goddesses as old as Abraham. These are the gods that are part of their DNA, that they're still tempted to revert to, whether they realize it or not. See how many times it manifests in their history. They worship the fertility gods, Baal, Asherah. These are from the ancient times. It's similar, in a way, for us. There are generational issues that get passed down from one generation to the next. Alcoholism, abuse, addiction, poverty, adultery, things that affect us that may have happened long, long ago, generations before, and we don't even realize they affect us. We don't even see that they're affecting us, but they do. And these are part of our families, part of our neighborhoods, part of our churches. And many times there's healing work that has to take place in those contexts. There are cycles that get passed down from parents and grandparents, and those cycles must be broken. We all have those issues in our own families that we can think of. Secondly, Joshua mentions the gods of the immediate past. Joshua points to the gods of Egypt. These are the ones that the people still had memory of. These are the ones that they would revert to right away. The golden calf, for example. And they remembered those old rituals and incantations from Egypt. Even if the kids weren't directly there, they probably heard it from their grandparents or their parents. This was the gods of the immediate past. for us. This is life in our world. This world that is hostile to Christ. The secularism that we eat and drink and imbibe every day, we don't even realize is happening. A life we live outside of a living relationship with Jesus. And these are the renunciations we make at the very beginning when we are baptized. The flesh, the world, and the devil. But there's also another idolatry that's a little more subtle that besieged the children of Israel and that also besieges us. It is tied to what their promise was to begin with. It was the land itself. It was all the good things that go with it. It was all the blessings that go with them. The land flowing with milk and honey. The good promises of God. Why was it flowing with milk and honey? What is that a symbol of? Lots of livestock, lots of vegetation. If it's dried up and dead, there's no bees. Milk and honey. It was the land of blessing. It was everything that they wanted. God's promise. And by the time of King Solomon, it was actually God's very address. He dwelt with them in the temple. Yet the people were never quite sure if they should follow the Lord 100%. And they weren't sure exactly what that land was about. Should we be like Egypt and have this magnificent kingdom? Should we be like Persia and take over the world? Should we have a king or not? The failure of the children of Israel in the Old Testament was their inability to remember where the blessing came from to begin with. From God. The irony of the promised land was that it was not like Egypt. What did Egypt have that guaranteed crops and vegetation? Still have it. They're not just in the Nile. The Nile was a guarantee. It was always flowing. It was always fresh. It was always there. Which, by the way, is why the plagues affected the Nile so much. Because God was showing the Egyptians, hold on, I can turn water into blood. But Israel is not like Egypt. The land of Israel only has the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. And they don't always stay full. It is very vulnerable to drought. It was and still is, although they've solved those problems now. But then they didn't. What happens when you have drought? Then you have famine. And where do you revert to? What do you revert to when you run out of food and water? Liam. That's what they were supposed to do. But you know what they did? Year on it. Good job, Liam. That's right. They reverted to their past. Well, the Egyptians never run out of food. That must be Isis. It must be Ra. Those by the Euphrates never run out of food. It must be Baal. You see where I'm going with this. The promised land was a land of faith. It was a land that only yielded when God allowed it to. Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. What about for us? For us, the subtle forms of idolatry come when those things that are good become the idols of our hearts. And I don't just mean material things in this case. We have blessings of many varieties. C.S. Lewis said, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself." And here's my favorite sentence. "They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." The children of Israel were to see the land as God's greatest gift, but also a hint of the kingdom of heaven itself. In your spare time, go back to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. "They never entered the rest," the author of Hebrews says so many times. "And yet, these are the promises that they were to see." We are to see the beauty in our lives and see them as a foretaste, a hint of God himself, but never gods to worship. Well, then there are those material things and those material needs that we have. Sometimes we become consumers of blessings in whatever form they might take. I read recently that in our world, one generation's want or luxury becomes the next generation's need. You see it time and time again. And for us, it happens even faster. If you think I'm wrong, pull out your flip phone. Guess I'm right. Try going without internet access for one day. Just one. It's a need. Well, then there's the heart of the matter. True for Israel. True for us. Idolatry is subtly manifest in our inability to trust God. Can you live in a land that only gives when God says so? If not, will you make gods for yourself that might make the land more fertile? For us, will we trust that God will provide for our families, for our church? Or will we turn to the gods of consumerism, despair, or that relative of that God, scarcity, which says, "There's never enough. It'll never happen. Impossible." I read an interview with Richard Stearns recently. He's the president of World Vision. And he says, oftentimes when people from the West come to visit Africa or Asia with all that poverty, they're surprised that the children are happy. He says this, "Children who are destitute are happy playing with a soccer ball made of plastic twine and scrap paper. Meanwhile, our own children are sorely disappointed if they don't find the iPhone under the tree." The poorest of the poor are often rich in faith and rich in joy, gratitude, courage, endurance, dependence upon God, and community. Those are the things that we often lack. Here's a great quote. When you have nothing, God becomes everything. But in North America, God has to compete for our devotion. If we stop with Joshua, we would have bad news indeed. And he even hints at it in the text there. He says, don't say you're going to serve God. Are you sure? They say, we're sure. Absolutely. We will serve him with all our hearts. May it be upon us if we don't. And it got bad, and it went worse. And they were exiled from their own land. If we stopped there, we'd be in trouble. But we have another Yeshua, Joshua, whose Greek name is Jesus, who says to us, we can always start over. We can always begin again. We can always come back to him in repentance and say, okay, I have served other gods. Forgive me. And his blood washes away our sins. It's an adventure. It's a journey to serve Christ, just as it was for the children of Israel. It's an adventure to walk through this world and to call others to come and see, to come and follow, to say what you're looking for is not the thing itself, but the scent of a flower you have not yet found, the echo of a tune you have not yet heard, and the news from a country you have never visited, though we would love to, and we will.